Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles. I've forgotten how to pronounce Bible. Turn your Bibles to Judges 17, verse 1. And we'll start with prayer as we always do. And this time can be used if you need it to put in God's hands anything that's on your mind that would distract or disturb you during this time. Nothing is as important as what you're going to do right now in listening to His Word. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, in grace you can acknowledge that to the Father and lay it aside. And again, thank Him for the time that you have to hear His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, You are who You are from all of eternity, for past, present, future. And we are finite creatures who have found ourselves to be recipients of Your grace. You became a finite creature in the person of Jesus Christ and took upon Yourself all that we had against You. And so You have delivered us. You have saved us. And by means of Your glory, by means of Your grace, we are what we are. We thank You so much for what You have done for us and for the magnificence of Your person and character. And the fact that You have given us a plan to walk in by which we can actually be conformed to that character, which is astounding. We just thank You for Your amazing grace. And we ask that Your word would increase our faith tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So I repeat again, verses 1 through 6 is just a couple more things in dealing with the means of which this man, Micah, decided that he would get revelation from God. He built in his own home. It would have been separate from his main house, but he built for himself a tabernacle. And so it says now, and this is not just a unique or isolated instance in Israel, because we're going to see the Levite priest that he gets is also not operating according to the law. And the tribe of Dan, as an entire people, almost 200,000 people, are not behaving as God has called them to. And so this is not like one unique family. This is a cancer in Israel. And again, it occurs about the time of Samson, in which near the end of this era of Judges, where Israel's decline into apostasy had pretty much reached its pinnacle. So it says in verse 1, now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And his mother said, blessed be my son by the Lord, or by Jehovah. Oh, come on, this was just working. That's awesome. And he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, I wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to Jehovah, for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you. And again, we saw that this represents the fact that Israel had become fully syncretized, really we could say Canaanized, but still maintaining that they worship Jehovah. So they blended Jehovah worship with fleshly phallic cult Baal worship, and they have put the two together and said, and applauded their efforts and their wisdom in creating a religion for themselves and really a god for themselves that allows them to be what they want, you know, outside of God's, what they ought to be as God's people. So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. And the man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and household idols and consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. He's going to get fired as soon as the Levite comes in. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. So, and there is the great issue, doing what's right in my own eyes, as a created, out of nothing, fallen creature, as if I could, on my own, construct a way to live, a way to conduct myself, a way of morality and ethics and right and wrong by myself. That's absolutely impossible. So Micah had a domestic temple belonging to his house. It's not for the public. This was common practice for pagans to do this, to have a shrine in your own home. It was very common for the pagans, but of course the Jews were not, strictly not allowed to do this by the law. Micah made an ephod, as we see, like Gideon had done. If you remember, Gideon did do that when he destroyed the altar to Baal that God commanded him to. And then later on, in his hometown, after the whole war was over, he thought to himself he'd create his own little tabernacle himself. To make an ephod is to imitate the priesthood. To make an ephod is to imitate the high priest. And on that ephod, as we saw, is the Urim and Thummim. And that device, although we don't know exactly how it worked because God doesn't reveal to us, God could communicate with the high priest. And so what Micah is trying to do here is communicate with God. So when he has a decision to make, should I go left or right? Should I go here or there? Should I do this or that? He goes into his little tabernacle. He probably offers a sacrifice and he asks the idols to reveal to him what God wants. So on Sunday, we documented the manner in which the believer is guided by God. It's an incredibly important topic because your decisions make or break you. Your decisions actually change you, and they make you who you are eventually. Good decisions build upon each other. Bad decisions build upon each other. And every decision you make inwardly changes you slightly, but where there is enough of them, there's a big change. So you say, I moved a foot today. That's not very far, but if you do that over 100 years, you've gone very far. You know, it's decision after decision after decision. And they impact our souls. And it's interesting to think about the fact that say a bad decision, I can make a bad decision. As soon as I make it in my heart, I'm already altered. Whether that bad decision comes to fruition outwardly is actually kind of inconsequential. To me, anyway. If it comes to fruition outwardly, it'll impact others. But what we're here focusing on is what the decisions do to me personally. And they change you. They change you for the better or for the worse. And of course, God wants you conformed to the image of His Son. He wants that because He loves you. He wants that because He wants you to prosper in life. And, you know, and we'll see coming up, that's the next challenge from this. Is after I decide, or, see, that's a good decision in itself. The best decision you could ever make is to believe in Christ as your Savior. The second best decision you could ever make is that you're going to follow Him. Come what may, come what happen, doesn't matter what happens, I'm going to follow my Lord Jesus Christ. We are guided. You know, we need to make good decisions. But yet we find in the scripture, and God's very clear and plain with us, that we're unable to alone. Without Him, we will always make bad decisions. Eventually, an unbeliever can make good decisions, but he's doing it based on the law that God had given him. He doesn't even know that the laws come from God. I mean, the laws of right and wrong, how someone ought to behave. Should I steal? Should I lie? God has given every man a conscience. And also God has given the whole world a law, a moral law. And most people don't attribute it to God, but that doesn't matter. It's come from Him. He has revealed it to mankind. In the Mosaic Law, there's a great amount of detail about that. But if you honestly, if you research every culture, even ancient Egyptian, Persian, their cultures have a way about them that is based on fairness. You know, if you steal, there's retribution. If you kill or murder, there's retribution. Hammurabi has a famous code, which is a very excellent code by which to run a society. Where did mankind learn such things? Certainly not independently. God has given it to mankind. And most likely so that we'll survive long enough. Because without it, we'll just kill each other. Or die of whatever. Famine. Loneliness. We'll kill ourselves. So God has given us boundaries and a conscience by which to follow those things. Given to Israel was a specifically designed by God divine law that was to prove to the whole world what we were made of. Now, as fallen creatures, if we remain independent from God, we cannot make consistently good decisions. I mean, good life-changing decisions that by which we become conformed to the image of Christ. Hence, we are led strictly, and of course, speaking of the believer here, strictly and only by knowing the Word of God well, rather than only superficially. A superficial knowledge of the Word of God is not going to enable you to consistently make good decisions. I mean, we have to make good decisions regarding everything. You know, and we wonder, you know, what about the things that God has not specifically instructed me of in His Word? Though, if we find out that you really don't need that kind of instruction, God doesn't deal with that. You know, who do you marry? Who do you befriend? He says, give graciously. Does He tell you how much? No. We're not under tithing. You're not to give 10%. You give what you purpose in your own heart, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We're told to love, you know, and that's true for everybody. But like, say, for instance, as I was reading today and I was reading more C.S. Lewis, you know, God instructs us to feed the hungry, say. I mean, not all the hungry, but if you see somebody who comes by you and they're starving, hungry, and you can give them something to eat, you do. But you don't get a cookbook in the Bible, do you? He doesn't say what to feed them. So within those manner of my day-to-day decisions that the Bible wouldn't specifically address in detail, how do I make good decisions there? So first and foremost, I've got to know the Word of God well, rather than only superficially. And in faith, I must apply that word. I'm not called to just become a theologian. No Christian was called to become a theologian. You're called to be a certain sort of person. You're called to be like Christ. You're called to follow Christ. You're called to be conformed to Him. That's a certain character, a virtue, and it's inward. And the overt manifestation of that, some people will see and some people don't. But that's not the issue. Because it will manifest itself. What I am within, you know, truly who I am, that's what God is after. And so He has provided for us a way of doing that, of having that transformation. The Word of God must be known well. I must know that the Word of God is meant to be done. If you hear these words of mine and do them, you're a house built upon a rock. So I'm to do them, but I am not to do them independently of God. I have been given, and you have been given, the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, so that we can rely upon Him and His power to accomplish it. So, in the end, He's the one who's really guiding me. Guidance is a decision, right? Go left or go right. He is your guidance system. But your free will doesn't go away. You have to make good decisions. Which decisions do I make? How do I know they're good? That's what you have this for. And that's why you must know it well. We must not do what Micah did. We must not make up our own system and from which we expect God to guide us. We'll not be guided. You'll be led, maybe, but you will be led in discipline to correct your system of thinking. It is the epitome of arrogance to receive the means of divine guidance from our God and to reject it and make our own and expect Him to still guide us. Now, getting back to the individual decisions that we all make, have to make daily, that are not particularly listed in the Word of God. guidance from God's Word does not pertain to a particular person at a particular time. So I got to make a decision. It's 6:30 on a Tuesday night. Am I going to Bible class or not? Right? Now, does God tell you to go to Bible class? Well, yeah, He tells you to learn His Word. Right? But maybe you can't. Maybe it's pertinent that you do something else at that time and listen later. That's up to you. And, you know, that's just it's probably a silly example. I got to make a decision whether to, speak to someone concerning a certain situation. Should I speak to them or should I be silent? Should I say something or say nothing? Where do I find this? Should I separate from someone? Say, like, my relationship with you is done. I can no longer do this. Or should I continue to reach out in grace and give and give and stay in fellowship? Well, not so much fellowship, but staying in connection to them. Where do I find it in the Word of God? You don't. The same is true of a society. God doesn't tell us what kind of government He wants every Gentile nation to have. God's ideal government for Israel was no king and just really governors who ran the day-to-day of the tribes, and that He, the invisible God, would be their king and that they follow His law. Well, they rejected that. But, you know, during the church age, does He say, make sure you set up a republican government or a monarchy or an oligarchy or whatever? He mentions nothing about it. Guidance from God's Word does not pertain to a particular person or society at a particular moment. God's Word tells you to feed the hungry, but He doesn't give you a cooking lesson. He tells you to give, but not how much. So what do we find in the Word of God? A director. The Word of God is your director. It is your boundary. The Word of God is your overall direction for making right decisions. If I love the Word of God, then I love the right way. If I love and know the Word of God, then I have eyes to see. I can see right and wrong. It's not murky. It's clear. I know that this is good and this is evil. I know that this is right and this is wrong. And when you have that kind of clarity of inward eye, you know, the eyes of your heart, as Paul said, I pray that they would be enlightened. And when it comes to particular situations, the number of decisions you have to make become really small. If you clearly know the truth, it's not like a smorgasbord buffet of decisions. There's just a few. And really, generally, only one. When it comes right down to that situation, that purpose, person, whatever, the clarity of the Word of God and knowing the right and wrong, knowing the truth, seeing the light, gives me the ability to see decisions. And supernaturally within is promised that God the Holy Spirit will guide you into that. And again, it's not a feeling, right? It's not I'm going to make A, do I feel anything? Nope. Okay, B, do I feel anything? You don't have an inward oomen and thumen. That's not what it's called. I always mess it up. Uma Thurman or whatever it is, right? You don't have one of those. You must, by faith. See, this is in the Old Testament, they're children. And rightly so. That's the way they're supposed to be. And so they can go to the high priest, and the high priest says yes or no. Right? I checked out the Urim and Thummim, and it said yes or no. But you and I are adult sons and daughters. And God gives you this amazing amount of guidance, of truth, a general direction, and the ability to see right and wrong clearly from the knowledge of His Word. And then He says, now you make the decision. That's what adults do. And we're adults. So that's why, for believers who just want Christianity light, they want Christianity in water, they can't make these decisions. And they can only progress so far towards the image of Christ. And that's a real shame. Go to Luke 10. We're going to go see our friend Martha. We haven't seen Martha in a little bit. And I love this point. When we operate strictly under the guidance of the Word of God, the number of decisions in life situations drastically reduce. You know, and not knowing right and wrong, not knowing good from evil, how many options are there? Right? There's tons. Is this guy's opinion, that guy's opinion? What should I do here? Call up all your friends and ask them what you should do. You'll get all bunch of different opinions. Some will be more similar, but not all of them are going to be the same. What should I do? How? And all of that. But you see, I don't have that kind of slavery anymore. I'm an adult son in the royal family of God. And God has given me His Word and His Spirit so that I can clearly see. If I try and do what Micah did and, you know, take my worldliness, fleshly desires and lusts and try and meld them with the Word of God as it's in New Testament doctrine, then I'm making up my own religion. And you won't know what decisions to make. That's kind of like close your eyes and throw a dart at the dartboard. Well, okay, I guess I'll go that way. To be clear. And certainly there are decisions in our lives where, you know, there might be a couple of options and they both look righteous. And that's when God is challenging you to go to Him in prayer. Right? And when you find out somehow, some way, because you prayed to Him and in faith, you're like, God, I know You will give me guidance here, and He does. He's training you to be a prayer. You know, He's training you to see how absolutely effective prayer is when He puts you in those situations. When we operate strictly under the guidance of the Word of God, the number of options decrease. And I think oftentimes it just boils down to one. This one's, you know, if I stick with it, if I say no to passions and desires that are not of the way of Christ, and I look strictly at it, and I'm not saying I'm emotionless, but I'm strictly within the boundaries of the truth. So often, the many decisions that I could have made come down to one. And that made me think of Mary and Martha. Luke 10:38. Now, as they were traveling along, He entered a certain village. We know this would be Bethany, right near Jerusalem. And a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her home. And they, whether it's at this point they become incredibly close friends or before, we don't know. But Mary and Martha have a brother, Lazarus. And, you know, he's in their home. And of course, now he's going to teach. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's word seated at His feet. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations. And see that? Now, she's distracted. Wait, that means that perhaps she was starting to hear Him. But then, yeah, I got to get the potatoes on. And she was starting to hear Him, and then she's like, oh, those dishes are building up. So Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to Him and said, Lord, do You not care? Don't You care about me? Yeah, no, Martha, I could give a rat's you know what about you. Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? And tell her to help me. You know, we see a great change in Martha in John chapter 12, where Mary is at His feet yet again, but Mary is at His feet anointing them with the ointment and the perfume. And it says in that passage in John 12 that Martha is serving them all. And from what we read, she's not saying a word. It's almost like she's happy to. She learned a great lesson here. Yeah, and funny, I was reading this today. Mary is at His feet here listening. Mary is at His... What was the second one? There was that... Oh, no. I messed it up. Everyone, there's three of them, and all of them have aromas going on. This one's food, I've forgotten. So the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary. And this sounds weird to me when he says a few things, but only one. It doesn't seem like something the Lord would say to me, that he would either say there are a few things or only one. And it turns out that some manuscripts, some very good manuscripts, old manuscripts, do not include the phrase few things. So we don't actually know if it's in there. But what is the point? He says there's only one thing that's important. And Mary has chosen it. Now, does this mean that the one, you just always listen to the Word of God and you never prepare dinner and you don't do anything, you don't go to work, you don't do... Of course not. He's not saying that. What he's saying is the one thing that's important is my Word. Now, if you keep that as top, everything else will come together. All right? Seek first His kingdom. All these things will be added to you. All right? If you keep my Word as top priority in your day-to-day decisions, then that's the one important thing. And with that, the many decisions become quite narrowed. Just like that narrow road. It is important to note that many decisions we make in life, the many decisions that we make in life are changing us. There's a reason why you're not the same person that you were before. And it's not just because you're older. It has a factor, I'm sure. A greater factor, far greater factor, is the decisions you have made along the way. For instance, in this case, Jesus is speaking. Does he speak all the time? No. He's speaking now. And Mary's like, you know, maybe most of the dinner is done. Maybe it is done and Martha's just working overtime to impress him. We don't know. But Mary rightly sits at his feet because she wants to learn. And meal preparation is always there. That's 24 hours a day. If you eat an hour later than you want to, you're not going to starve to death. So eating is always available. The teaching of the Word of God from the mouth of our Lord is not. So that when it's my time to hear the Word of God, focus on it, concentrate on it. And I take advantage of that. Day in and day out, I take advantage of that. And, you know, I'm not perfect at it, but I take advantage of that. That's going to change me. It's perhaps the greatest change. The transformation of the mind by the Word of God. So whether we make good decisions or bad decisions, that what we do consistently, and we don't make 100% of one or the other, right? But I'm pretty sure that none of us make a 50-50. Can I say, all right, I'm going to make 50% bad decisions, 50% good decisions, and therefore I am going to remain unchanged? I don't think that's possible. There's like a stone rolling down the hill. There's momentum here. More bad decisions lead to more bad decisions lead to more bad decisions. And the same is true for good decisions. The many decisions that we make in life are changing us, either into conformity with Christ or into conformity with the flesh. And I don't think we can keep in the center. And I would say here also, whenever I talk about these things, such things, it's easy to think about others. Right? When you talk about a series of bad decisions, it's very easy to say, oh, I know a person who does that. This is not for them. I mean, it is for them, but it's not for them through you. God speaks directly to His people. God has every person in mind at all times. All times. Do not, when you hear messages like this, think of anyone else but yourself. Stay focused on that. The conscience is the decision center. I love that word, conscience. Knowledge with is really what it means literally. The conscience is the decision center And it's a place where you hold your value system, what you honor, what you value. Good decisions bring us more and more into harmony with God. Good decisions bring us more and more in harmony with our fellow creature. It's important. It's to be unity in the body of Christ. And what is the number one way of unity? As God says, the love of God. Love brings about unity. Love actually conquers all. So good decisions consistently bring us more and more into harmony with God, meaning more time spent in fellowship with Him, our fellow creatures, and with ourselves. That's why we can say, God, I wish I had done things better in the past. Is there one person in alive ever that could say, I've got nothing to change about my past. This is perfect, you know. No, there's not one of us. And that's because you start making decisions. And it doesn't take long for time to go by. That's a stupid statement. But it's right, isn't it? It doesn't take long for time to go by. Right? 10 years, 20 years, it's gone in a flash. And I've made a lot of decisions in those 20 years. Depending on the ones you have made, has made you the person you are now. And here's the other thing. If I look at my past and I say, you know, all I have done, it seems, is make bad decisions, and I'm in a horrible place. But you're alive. Anybody, no matter what the overt consequences are of the bad decisions, because as I said, once you make the bad decision in here, the change on you has happened instantly. The damage to your soul has happened long before the effect of your bad decision. I may be a person who gets really, really angry, but I don't have the resources to hurt anybody with my anger. You know, I would say so-and-so is really angry. I'd be like, what do I care? What's he going to do to me? But if you're like a Hitler and you get really, really angry, right? The effect of that is huge. But the damage to the one who's not the Hitler and Hitler is the same. That sin, that bad decision has an effect. We reap what we sow, and many times through of that. Many, many bad decisions, many, many good decisions. They change who we are, and they will change our value system. They'll change and alter our conscience. So God describes the conscience of the evil person as hardened. Hard heart. Right? But if he's still alive, God can melt it. Right? It's actually a promise in the New Covenant. He said in the New Covenant to Israel, I'm going to remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, meaning soft. To God, a soft heart is one that receives Him humbly, is changeable, is not hard towards Him. So good decisions bring us more and more into harmony with God, our fellow creatures, and with ourselves. While the opposite is true with bad decisions. So as I've been harping on here, and I made a point out of this, is that good and bad decisions are made within and are invisible. Overtly, a person may just look like the nicest person, and inwardly they may be on their way into decline of great evil. No one sees this. Their impact on others is invisible. You make bad decisions, I wouldn't know. And this is why God says don't judge to any of us. You may say, yeah, I've seen a lot of overt here on this person. God says don't you dare touch it. Don't you touch it with your judgmental attitude. You leave that to me. I'm the only one who can see. I'm the only one who sees the heart. You think about a situation where a person is afraid, deadly afraid, has like a crazy fear of something. I'm thinking of snakes. That's all I can think of is snakes because there's a lot of people here who don't like snakes. All right now, I could care less. I don't really have any of that. I've got other fears, none of your business. But so there's a room full of snakes. I don't know. And there's a person in there, Jody, there's a person in there who needs assistance or help. And I could say, I could just walk right in there and give them the help that they need. What kind of moral courage did I need to go in there and do that? Hardly more than just breathing, you know, it just came easy to me. But yet there's another person who harbors this great fear, and yet they overcome that fear to go in there and help, whatever. The exact same action, and one person showed superior courage, while the other person, it was just as easy as breathing. Now, who knows those things? God does. Two people could be at a party where there's a ton of alcohol going around. Both of them don't drink or stay sober. And for one, it was a monumental achievement. For the other one, it was easy as a piece of cake. Right? Why? That's why God says you don't even know. You don't know the abuse people have been through. You don't know the path that they've walked. You know nothing about it. So keep your judgment to yourself. Work out your own salvation. So that's why, you know, it's important to understand that. Good and bad decisions are invisible. And their impact on us, I'm the one who makes the good decision or bad decision, the impact on me is invisible. So we are under grace, right? So we don't always have to get it right, but we do reap what we sow. And if we are to experience a life of joy, peace, knowledge, and power, it is vital that we make a lot of good decisions. And God is, you know, no one should be afraid of this. I remember being afraid of such statements. And that's only because I was so hell-bent on making bad decisions. I didn't want God to take away my loss. I wanted to continue with my bad decisions. And that was just stupidity. It doesn't condone it just because you're young or ignorant. It doesn't condone it at all. Sin is sin. But you must, and so hence the first part of the equation, learn the Word of God well. If anything, if you can't get it right, you think you're the worst Christian, and we all think we're the worst Christian who ever lived because you only know yourself. You think that you'll never get it. You'll never achieve it. You'll never come to a full knowledge of Christ. You'll never get there. It's a waste of time. That's the sin nature saying, quit. You'll never do it. Right? It's like Satan, if he was in the Garden of Eden, saying, do you know how many people are going to reject you, Christ? Do you know how many people are not going to believe in you? Why bother with these idiots? They hate you. They're going to nail you to a cross. That's not the issue. The issue is God's character, the light, the truth, the way that is Christ, the love of God. That must be exalted. It must be done. It must be followed at all costs because it's the only life. It's the only way. Being under grace, as I said, we don't always get it right. But we do reap what we sow. If we're going to have a life of joy, peace, knowledge, power, love, fellowship with God, joy in our hearts, we've got to make good decisions. So is it works-based? I make good decisions so God gives to me. No. Why is that? You should always be able to answer that in your heart and answer it for anybody else. God has already given you everything before you made one decision as a believer. Already given it to you. You're just gobbling it up. Because you are a human being. You have a conscience. You have a will. You have a knowledge base. You have a passion. And those things have to be conformed to His image. From the things that God has already given you, the Spirit, the Word, and all that you are in your position in Christ, you take those things and you allow them to change you. If you choose against them, how can you be changed? So you're not doing so God changes you. God has already given you everything, and those things will change you if you do not ignore them. As I said, and I should bear repeating, I say things before they come up in my notes, you know, sometimes. But if a person has already made an extensive amount of bad decisions but finds himself still alive, he can turn to God. if he remains with God, he will find out that he has a clean conscience way sooner than he ever thought possible. Because God is just like that. If you're alive, it's still hope. Hence, repentance is the word. A lot of people don't like it. I love it because I know what the word means. The heart, the mind must be changed. If you say, I'm going to turn to God while I continue to live apart from Him, that was a proclamation to fool somebody, or you're just fooled yourself. I don't know. And again, we're under grace. None of us are called to get it perfectly. But all of us have suffered from a filthy conscience. All of us can say that there have been periods in our lives where our conscience was defiled. And we know the misery of that. And God, because that's what sin and evil are against God, why would they not be misery? If sin and evil are against God, and God is the only source of prosperity, why would sin and evil give anybody prosperity? That's dualism. Dualism says there's a good God and a bad God, and you can prosper in both. That's not the case. There's one true God. One more point should be made about good and bad decisions. As we make good and bad decisions over a period of time, our conscience gets clearer, and we are more often we walk close to God in fellowship. If our conscience, if we make good decisions consistently under the grace of God, without fear, you know, not fear, oh my God, I hope I don't mess this up. None of that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I go forward in this knowing who I am in Christ. I am a creature, a new creature, designed to live such a life. If you're designed that way by God and you want it, you can't go wrong. So that's why God says, if you desire me, you will find me, right? Search for me with all your heart. Why shouldn't we search for him with all our heart? He's not hiding from us. Why should we be divided in our soul? When he says, search for me with all your heart, he's saying, don't search for me half the time and search for the world half the other time. You know, our mind shouldn't be divided here. There's only one clear choice. Making a series of good decisions, I will find a clean conscience within, and I will see that I more often walk in fellowship with God, close to God. And as a person gets better in this, he understands something more clearly. And here's a kicker. It's amazing. And this is why you might have thoughts like this. That the closer you get to God, the more obvious becomes the evil within you that's still there. See, if you're a bad person, you don't know what bad is. You don't know what good is either, actually. You're just anesthetized to the whole thing. Another great example is drunkenness. When a person is drunk, do they care about the consequences of being drunk? Never. It's the most amazing thing. It's only when we're sober that we look back and we go, oh, yeah, I probably shouldn't do that. There's consequences to it. But not when you're in the midst of it. When you're making a mistake, when you're doing arithmetic, I used to do this all the time. You know, I had a habit of doing 2 times 3 equals 5. And when I was taking chemistry in college, especially physical chemistry, which has a lot of math in it, this one problem, to solve this problem, would take like 2 pages of calculations. And somewhere in that calculation, I would go 2 times 3, I'd see it in my head, 5. Stupid. Because it's 4 or something, I don't know. But would I have made such a silly mistake if I had known it at the time? No, you only know it later, not when you're in the midst of it. When you're in the midst of it, you don't know. An evil person doesn't know his evil. A person who walks with God knows evil well and sees it within himself, because there's always some in there. We'll never totally eradicate it from ourselves. We have the flesh with us till the day we die. You have trends, desires that will always be there, that when you look at them, you'll say, gross, am I even saved? Believe me, you will get those questions if you haven't already. that maybe I had something went wrong there. Maybe I should believe again. Maybe I can't believe. Maybe God didn't choose me. I don't know. Because I just see in me. How could I be such? I love when I'm praying to God and all of a sudden I'm like, geez, I've been praying for 10 minutes and all I've been thinking about is what I'm going to have for dinner. Or how I'm going to take care of my schedule for tomorrow. I'm like, I started off speaking to God just fine and started talking to him about stuff. And all of a sudden I'm like, where the heck am I? Where is he, still listening? Well, of course he is. He's omniscient. He can listen all the day long. It's probably maybe when you wake up, he has the Holy Spirit goes, and you're right on your soul, goes all a bonk. Yo! Focus! I'm like, oh, right. Does God like shut you off when you do that? Do you have to like walk away and come back? Heck no. You just keep on going. Because he is a God of grace and of love. You are his child. You don't do that to your children. You flick them off the head for sure. When you grow in grace and knowledge and closer to God, you will see the evil in yourself more clearly, and it will disgust you more than it ever has. If a man is getting worse through a series of bad decisions, he doesn't understand good or evil. In fact, and that's that hard heart. It's a what God calls as a scarred or seared conscience. Seared meaning dead tissue, and dead tissue has no feeling. The closer you get to God, the way more sensitive you are to the evil within you. You see sin within you quicker. You just know it well. You know it more. And that's a gift from God. A Christian who loves God consistently makes good decisions, and he understands good and evil, and is very wary of the evil within himself. A bad person doesn't know much about either. This way of guidance and truth, and the only in this way, now, so if you will grow in this and you start to understand this, this is a beautiful thing that you get to do. And I learned this as a teacher, and anybody who's been a teacher knows this. When I was freshman, well, I took some time out of college, some point in college, not that it matters, I got a job tutoring chemistry. Now, I was taking organic chemistry at the time. I'm tutoring general chemistry. And I've already gotten A's in general chemistry, so, you know, this is easy. I found that when I had to teach it, I didn't really understand it like I thought I did. You get to teach. And when you get to teach, it's amazing how much you have to know. And it's amazing how much you find that you may not know. And you know, it's easier to protect your pride than to not teach at all. If I start to talk to somebody about it, and I get confused or I don't know, I say keep teaching. All of us have been given a ministry of teaching. Whether it's to your neighbor, husband and wife, family, whatever. You are to manifest Christ. The light of Christ is supposed to manifest through all of us. How are we not, even when you're not speaking, you're teaching, but you will have many opportunities in which to share and give a defense for the hope that is within you. You must do this with humility and gentleness. Because if you are a lover of the Word of God, you're going to know way more truth than 99% of the people on this planet. Go to John 13, please. It is a wonderful thing to be able to teach. You know, we talk about a lot of stuff, right? If you're just chatting with somebody, we talk about just awesome, right? There's no guidance in here that says, hey, don't be talking about the, you know, we're not to gossip and backbite and all that, but you know what I mean. He doesn't say, don't talk about the weather, that's a waste of time. I've heard people say that. you know, it's like you should be talking about something more important. Why? Sometimes you just want to talk about easy stuff. I don't know. It's not taxing on the mind. But you also have the opportunity to speak to one another about what you love in the Word of God. One of the things Scott and I didn't really get to go anywhere because of the weather when I had my week off, so it was a week off staying at home, really. It still was relaxing, and I needed it. But one thing, Scott and I have always been close friends about this, is that we talk spiritual stuff a lot. And it's magnificent. And I find that I always learn something when I'm speaking with him about doctrine. He always says something a little quirky or weird, and I'm like, oh, is that right? And then we'll argue about it, and, you know, not yelling at each other, but, you know, we'll speak and passionately and say, I disagree with that, and he disagrees with that. And all of that is a exercise, and, you know, I never walk away from any conversation like that without learning more. And all of us have the opportunity to do that. As you are guided by the Lord, you are called to be a guide to others. And oh my God, this is hilarious. This is, well, kind of. So one of my main passage on Sunday was the Lord said, the blind cannot lead the blind, both fall into a pit, right? And that's kind of what you have here. If I'm going to be a guide to anyone, and I think God personally puts people in every Christian's life that they have kind of more of an impact on than others. There'll be someone in your life that you can have a great impact on in teaching, revealing. So Chris and I are at the mall Sunday afternoon. And we hardly ever go to the mall. And we're walking through the mall. And coming at me, walking right through the center of the mall, are three people, and they're all blind. I swear to God, I don't go out much. I'm pretty much here and home, but I don't normally see a lot of blind people. The person, they all had canes. You could tell from their eyes that they had severe sight impediment. It might have been maybe the person in front. So they're arm in arm in arm, three people, blind, walking through the mall. And I was like, honey, I just read this morning in Luke 6, that the blind lead the blind, they both fall into a pit. And now I just saw the blind leading the blind leading the blind. Walking through the mall. Just unreal. Anyway, I had to share. I like it. How is that a coincidence? That's not God. I think God is winking at us all the time. Anyway, as you're guided by the Lord, you are to guide others as the light and truth of Christ shines through you. So Christ says in John 13:12, after he had washed their feet, and so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Yep, that amount of silence. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. What is it? He's both your teacher, your guide, and your Lord, your master. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, neither is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed. If what? Right? Same. If you do them. Not just write them down. They got to do all that. You got to have the knowledge and understanding first. But then you got to do them. What do you say to them? I'm your teacher. What did I just show you when I washed your feet? That's the master's master principle. The least of you will be your master, right? The least of you. The slave will be the greater. The least of you will be the greatest. The Lord shouldn't be washing their feet. They should be washing his feet. But yet he bows down, takes a slave's apron around his waist, bows down and kneels before them and washes their feet. And we know what Peter says. He's like, well, you shall never wash my feet. If I don't, you have no part with me. He says, well, all right, wash my hands and my head. Peter is like, you don't know what's going on, do you? Do you know what I've done to you? No. But you will. You must serve one another as I served you. You see, the body of Christ doesn't function if that doesn't happen. Not the way it should. We must serve one another. We must teach one another. and not ever think ourselves as more important than one another. So we speak of this because Micah of Ephraim, Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, where the legitimate tabernacle is, with a high priest and a legitimate ephod, is right down the road from his house. But he builds his own tabernacle. He builds his own place of worship. He makes a copy of what God graciously gave to Israel. So go back to Judges 17. We'll just set up tomorrow night and get you out of here. In both appendices, Ruth being the third one, in both appendices, it gives the theme. The first two here, the two in Judges, are quite terrible. They reveal a terrible thought pattern on the part of most of the people in Israel. As we'll see and make sure that we understand, there's always a remnant in Israel. There's always a group, no matter how, this small, who love God, love His Word. We saw that in Samson's parents. Samson's parents loved God, loved the law. Right? And at that's about this time. There's always some. And God tells us, no matter how bad things get in your nation or society, hold fast to what you have. Because there's always a remnant in America. There's always a remnant in every nation, place in this world. Always has been throughout the church age. A remnant of people. And rather than getting discouraged about how bad things are getting, we're actually supposed to hold fast even more. You know, and get the gospel out there more, witness more, strive more, because it's challenging in such an environment. God says, rise to the challenge, no matter how bad things get. In Israel at this time, things are bad. This is terrible. The most blessed people in the world are messing with God's system, spitting in His face. And they know. I mean, they have their scrolls, really their Bibles, in which they've seen and known of the vexation of God upon the people all through the history of Judges. Right? You got the Mesopotamian guy comes over and oppresses them. You got the Midianites oppress them. The Moabites, all the ites are oppressing them eventually. The Philistines. And they're warned. You know, it couldn't be any more plain that if we continue on this path, things are going to get really bad for us. But that's the thing. There's no king in Israel. It shows us we need a leader. See, we don't need a king anymore. Well, we do. But our king is not a human. Well, he is. Right? Our king is the Lord Jesus Christ. I am teacher and Lord. And so we have that. Without him to follow, without the word to follow, we can't make good decisions. We don't know where to go. We're too stinking stupid to do that. We will go the opposite way. So they did not regard Jehovah as their king, nor was there a human king to enforce the worship of Jehovah. At least, not that that would change their hearts, but if there was a guy on the throne like David who would come through here and destroy such a tabernacle if he heard of it, at least it would keep him in line somewhat, you know. But they don't even have that. They don't have a human king that's good, and they certainly don't have Jehovah as king in their hearts. So now we're going to meet the Levite. The Levite who lives in Bethlehem at the time, he's not even supposed to be living there because it's not a Levitical city, is traveling through Ephraim and he's looking for work. We're going to find out too, the whole nation's supposed to be supporting the Levites. That's where part of their tithe goes to, is supporting the Levites. This Levite is looking for work, so they're not supporting the priesthood. We don't read of the priesthood at all in the book of Judges. 350 years. What's the priest doing? We don't even read of them. They're doing nothing. And they're not being supported. And this Levite is willing to run this tabernacle as a high priest. So Micah says to him, I got a job for you. I'll pay you 10 pieces of silver a year, and I'll give you a prominent place in my house if you run this tabernacle, wear this ephod. Now, he should have said, Jehovah will rip my face off if I do that. I'm going to get leprosy head to toe. No, thank you. But he's like, that sounds like a good job. He sees it as a very good job. It's like someone saying, I'll pay you a lot of money if you compromise your principles concerning Christ. And this man does that. But we're out of time. So I'll see you tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it and how you lead us in such wisdom that we could never create on our own. We thank you for your guidance, your leadership, our Lord, our teacher. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I